Let me give the assignment for next time. Due on November 20th, I believe it's next Friday. I want you to go through Jeremiah 32 and chapter 32, see what is predicted in that chapter, what specific predictions are made. Now, if you find something predicted, put down what is predicted and then the verse it is in. Then if you come to the same thing predicted again, don't write it again, just add the verse number to the one you've already got. You see, it's not a list by verses, it's a list by subject. But arrange the subjects in the order you first find the prediction. Whatever you find predicted, put down what it is. And then the verse, and if it's predicted again, just add the other verse after that one. And please get that in by Friday. Noon. It is a difficult thing to prepare a good examination, a good test. It is difficult because it is hard in brief space to make clear exactly what it has in mind. And that difficulty is complicated by the fact that the English language is changing, that words have different meanings many than they used to have, and that words are different in different parts of the country. And to express briefly what you want, if it isn't hard to make questions for a 3-hour exam, because if somebody misunderstands one point, there are plenty of other points. But in a brief test, it is very difficult. And I found in connection with the test that I gave you that there were 2 points at which what I said was not understood, at least by a good many here. The first of those was when one of the students came to me and said that he had a meeting of his denomination, I believe it was an annual meeting, which he was required to go to, which would make him have to list the day when the test was. I do not like to give tests or exams to anybody after they've been given to the class. If I do, I have to prepare a new test, and there's no basis of comparison. And it is very difficult to mark. But if you give it in advance to one person, you're quite sure the rest won't know anything about it. If you give it to the whole class, you can't ask everybody, don't say a word about this till after the one has taken it later. And if a person overhears about some question, he may have intended to study that, but he hadn't yet. And he hears that's in the test, quite inadvertently. Then for an honest person, it puts him in a tight spot. Shall I say, well, now I've been helped by having gotten this information. I mustn't be helped by it, therefore I won't look it up further. Just go by what I remembered before. It puts them in a tight spot. That's the reason why I ask you in a test or exam to sit so nobody's next to you. It's not to keep anybody from cheating. I don't think there's anybody here who would cheat. But it is, and if a person wants to cheat, it's usually easy to find a way. But it is because a person can't help occasionally noting a word or two on the paper of somebody next to him. And if he's a conscientious person and he notices something, oh, I hadn't thought of that. I hadn't thought of that. Well, now I probably would have thought of it later. But maybe I wouldn't have. And so something that I would have thought of before I was through and would have included, I didn't think of, and I noticed it to somebody else, and in order to be honest, I've got to leave it out. Or I put it in, and I'm not sure of what I profited by noticing somebody else that I shouldn't. So it is for the honest person, not for, in case any of you want to cheat, that I want you not to sit next to each other. And the same applies to not giving any tests afterwards, after they are given. Now, this little 20-minute test, there was one person who I found out later had to miss it. And in his case, I'll simply count the final exam more fully and not give him a makeup for this, so that he will lose nothing by it in this case. But as I say, with a short test like that, it is hard to be sure your words will be correctly understood. I said, do not skip any question. Any question you skip will be deducted from you. Well, now, to my notion, the word skip means pass something by and go on to something later. I would not think you skipped the last question if you didn't answer it. I don't see how you could skip the last question. What I meant was I wanted you to go in order, and if you don't get through, maybe the part you've done is enough better than most others that it'll fully make up for not getting to the last question. But I learned later that some understood me as meaning that any question you don't cover, and therefore you must rush to get through the whole seven. That's not what I meant at all. I meant, I don't want you to say, I know the last question. I don't know the second, so I'll leave the second to the last. I want you to take it in order. But more important than that, or perhaps not more important, is the fact that the first paper I got, as soon as I read the paper, one that was ahead of the rest, as soon as I read the first question, I saw that a word I had used in it, which I had never thought of as having any meaning except the meaning I gave it, had been understood in an entirely different way. And I thought, I wonder if anybody else understands it that way. And when I looked at the papers, I found that a third of the papers had understood it the way this one did. And I could not see at first how anybody could understand that word that way. And then later I realized that the word is commonly used in that other sense, but in different connections. I never heard it used in connection with a literary word in that other way. But I figured the third question overlaps the first pretty much. So if a person missed something in the first through that misunderstanding, it would be made up in the third. So I don't think anybody suffered through it. But I just should say a word about that. I've always understood that the connection with any literary writing or with the life of an individual, anything like that, if you ask what is the background of this thing, what was the historical background of the life of Theodore Roosevelt? Well, a book about Theodore Roosevelt might tell about his relation with his family, about his terrible sorrow when his first wife died, and how he gave up all his hopes of advancement and then later changed and all that. But the fact that during his lifetime there was the Spanish-American War and what caused it and what the results of it were, and the great industrial development of the country during his life, and various historical things like that. You might not mention in the story of his life, at least not go into the bully, and yet they're in the background. And so by historical background, I meant who were the various kings that reigned during the activity of Jeremiah? What were the political things that happened? What were those things which, not discussed especially in this book, nevertheless are a background to understanding various portions of the book. But the very first paper that I got, as I said, and about a third of the others, understood the background as meaning what came before him instead of what happened elsewhere during his life. And I couldn't figure at first how could anybody interpret background in that way. And then I realized that while in literary studies, background is regularly used to mean the outside events that are in the background and affect one's whole life, that if a person's applying for a job, or you're speaking about a new person entering an organization, something like that, you say, what's his background? You mean, what was his previous history? And so I see how it was largely people with a scientific training who understood it in a different way than I've always understood it, while those with a literary background more understood it the way I did. And so about two-thirds interpret the way I did. But don't worry, it won't affect your mark. In fact, a little 20-minute test cannot be a basic thing in your mark anyway, though it will certainly enter. But I consider the whole test, not just any one question. Now, I wanted to mention those two things about the matters of words, and that stresses, in turn, what is tremendously important in the understanding of Jeremiah or of any part of the Bible, and that is to know how words are used. Words are difficult, slippery things. They vary from time to time. They vary from language to language. They rarely exactly correspond, a word in one language, a word in another. They overlap but they do not correspond. If in English the word great and the word large are entirely different. And the word tall, again, very different. In German, one word covers all three meanings. And in German, they used to use that word about me. And in those days, I weighed a third less, or at least a fourth less than I do now, so I certainly was not large there. And I don't think that anybody would have called me great. But it did mean that I was tall. And my American friends used to be amused when in Germany they would refer to me as the great slender man. Or we would say the large slender man. Of course, correctly, the translation would be the tall slender man. And so when you translate, such a thing as an exact translation is impossible. You can get the general idea, but when it comes to minute points, you have to get into the original in order to get those minute points. And fortunately, our standard translations are all made by people who study the sentence as a whole, study the various meanings of the different words, and try to see what the best way is to give the meaning in English. And so our translations are very good, many of them. But sometimes they fail to get it. And if we're going to understand the scripture exactly, and to take questions to it that perhaps didn't even enter the mind of the original, of the particular translators, we have to get to the original. Now, we were speaking last time about the fact that the book of Jeremiah is divisible into a few large sections. How one may subdivide the sections, there may be a certain amount of difference of opinion as to the subdivision. But in this particular book, the main divisions are quite clearly demarked. And we notice that Jeremiah 1 to 20 is sharply distinguished between the rest of the book. These first chapters largely relate to God's disobedient people, with glimpses of Jeremiah's own feeling, which reach a climax in chapter 20. After this chapter, you occasionally learn about things that Jeremiah did or things that Jeremiah said. But how Jeremiah felt, his personal struggles within himself to push forward and do the work that the Lord wanted him to. We have noticed very interesting glimpses of this important aspect of his life between chapters 1 and 20. You hardly have anything comparable to that afterwards. We have very little of personal mention of other individuals during these first 20 chapters. These 20 chapters represent his message, calling the people to repentance, pointing out how far they had gone, telling them of the terrible disasters that were ahead, though not with much specific detail about these disasters. And almost everything in these first 20 chapters could have been written during the early part of Jeremiah's life. Now, I'm not sure that it was. There may be parts of them that were written later. But they form a group by themselves. They have many, many sentences that are in common language, frequently quoted. He had a tremendous ability with words, which we often hear said without realizing that they come from the book of Jeremiah at all. It is a very fine section of the book, but it is unfortunate that the average reader, in fact, that practically all readers start Jeremiah there, because for straight reading through, it is much less interesting than later parts of the book, and also, after looking into later parts, it's much easier to understand this first part. And that is why I gave you a good many assignments, which we discussed to some extent in class, about later portions of the book. Now, as we mentioned, the second portion is again sharply divided. Chapters 21 to 29. It is quite different from what precedes. It is quite different from what follows. It consists of rebukes to kings and false prophets, practically everything in these 9 chapters relates to one of those 2 things. Kings and false prophets. Most of them before the time of the actual siege. There are some references to Zedekiah in it, but largely before the final siege. And there is much reference to Jehoiakim in it. We looked at the individual chapters in this section are usually the chapter divisions are quite well made. Practically every one of these chapters from 21 to 29 is divided at a natural dividing place. All but one, I would say. While in 1 to 20, it runs along continuously, and very often you could have great question whether this was the best place to make a chapter break or whether it could have been made just as well in another place. The one place where I feel quite convinced the chapter division was not made at the best place is at the end of chapter 22. And you remember we looked at 22 and saw the judgment on various kings in 22. And then we notice that chapter 23 from verse 8 on is giving the judgment on false prophets. And it may be that the archbishop, when he made his chapter division, being aware of the criticism of false prophets in the latter 4/5 of chapter 23, noticed the statement, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture," said, this can't be talking about kings, it must be talking about prophets, because there will only be one king at a time. But while there was only one king at a time, Jeremiah had to do with a number of different kings who were discussed in the previous chapter. And as you go on to verse 8, you find that in those 8 chapters, he is telling about the coming of a new king. And so, since it is a coming of a new king and great blessing for the people, contrasting with the previous chapter, it seems to me that quite reasonably verses 1 to 8 belong with what precedes. And it ends with that marvelous prediction of the coming of the righteous branch to David, the king who will reign wisely. Chapter 24 made quite a sharp difference of subject. It gives another of Jeremiah's object lessons. We have a number of these in the book, as you have noted. I might conceivably in our final exam ask you to list as many as you can remember of Jeremiah's object lessons, because this is rather typical of Jeremiah. We have perhaps more object lessons than in any other of the prophetic books, though we do have them occasionally in all the books. Here Jeremiah goes before the people with 2 baskets of figs. And people say, well, what's that fellow up to now anyway? Look at him holding out these 2 baskets of figs. Why does he have 2 baskets there that he's holding up for us to look at? Oh my, why does he have those 2 baskets? This one here, it smells so bad I can't get near it. It's entirely decayed. It's terrible, these figs. But look at those other luscious figs. I just long to eat one of them. They look so delicious. What's the idea? Well, Jeremiah says, these figs, these wonderful good figs are the people who are in exile. These awful figs are you people here. You can see why they love Jeremiah after that. But he was trying to show them that the people who'd been taken into exile were not necessarily taken because they were more wicked than others, but that he was trying to show them that God was sending the exile upon all the people, and that actually these who were left were every bit as bad as those who had gone, and perhaps those who had gone included more people who were fine in character than those who had left, those who stayed there. It is a warning to us against taking a figurative thing in the scripture and carrying it to an extreme. It's very easy to do. All the people in Jerusalem were wicked. They're like these awful things. All the people who've been taken to Babylon are good people, just like these glorious things. Well, if anybody thought that, all they have to do is read the book of Ezekiel, who wrote at the same time and told what he thought about the people in exile. And he was just as hard on them as Jeremiah was about the people in Jerusalem. And in fact, Jeremiah elsewhere refers to the sin of those who have gone into exile. But he wanted to bring out the point there that the fact that we get troubles and difficulties in our life are not proof in themselves that we are doing what is wrong, that we are making a bad mistake, or that we are wicked and we need to change in some particular place. We are to learn whether we're doing right or wrong by discovering the standards God's Word gives for it, not by seeing what happens to us afterwards. Because while in general, if we do what is right, God will bless us, and if we do what is wrong, ordinarily, we will suffer as a result of it. Yet, there are many, many cases where the wicked prosper, and there are many, many cases where God has a lesson to teach us by bringing some misery or some trouble into our lives. And there may have been people who had been taken into exile, who had been drifting along rather carelessly, believing the scripture, thinking they should follow it, but it didn't mean a lot to them. And then when they were dragged off to exile, it drove home to their minds the results of their sin and impressed them, and God used it for his purpose for development in their life. And we can have situations in our life which God has sent us for his good purpose, not the result of a particular evil in our life. That is one thing that we need to keep in mind throughout our life. The important thing is whether we're following the Word of God, not whether the results as they work out are what we would like to have. But this illustration of the figs is another of these illustrations of which Jeremiah has quite a few in his book, and we have looked at a number of them. Then the that was chapter 24. Then chapter 25, Jeremiah speaks in general of God's judgment on Judah and on the surrounding nations in verses 1 to 11. Everything in 1 to 11 is about Judah except verse 9, which says the surrounding nations are also to suffer. But then he ends with a declaration, this particular part of the chapter, with a declaration of God's judgment upon Babylon. That Babylon is God's instrument for his purposes, but that Babylon is not wanting to be God's instrument. It is a wicked nation, and God is going to punish it for its sin. And so we have the these things brought out, and a particular interesting thing is that in verses 11 to 12, we have that prophecy we've already looked at of the 70 years. When the seventh, these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. But when the 70 years are fulfilled, I will punish the king of Babylon and his nation, the land of the Babylonians, for their guilt. Now, could somebody reading this know exactly when God was going to punish the Babylonians? Well, the chapter began with telling us when this was given. The fourth year of Jehoiakim, 604 B.C. 70 years after that would be the year 534 B.C. And it was actually 539 to 538 when the Babylonians were completely overcome. So the 70 years is not an exact designation, but it's very close. It's within 3 or 4 years of being the exact time when it would happen. So this is a warning to us, I think, against thinking that we can make precise dates out of predictions. It is not the Bible's policy to give us precise dates. It does give us occasionally general statements like this. And it says that the nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then God will punish the king of Babylon and his nation. And they were overcome by Cyrus at about 65 or 66 years after this time. The later prediction in chapter 29 goes on to say that Babylon will become desolate. And it did become desolate, but it doesn't say that will come after the end of the 70 years. That happened a couple of hundred years after that time. Well, the chapter 26 was Jehoiakim's attempt to kill Jeremiah, which we looked at early in the semester. And then in chapter 27, the sovereign God places the nations under Nebuchadnezzar's yoke. This is a very interesting chapter as showing how God declares that he controls all the world and that he is placing all the nations under Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't say in this chapter how long they are to be under him. We learn from other chapters they'll be under him and his successors for a period of about 70 years. And the chapter ends with telling them, don't think you're going to come back to Jerusalem right away, like so-called prophets were predicting. That's not the case. You're going to have to stay there for the rest of the 70 years. In this chapter, we have an interesting object lesson too. In verse 2, the Lord said to me, make a yoke out of straps and crossbars and put it on your neck. And so Jeremiah walked about through Jerusalem with this yoke put about his neck. A yoke made of crossbars and straps, like he was a horse or an ox. And walking about with this, he was quite conspicuous. And people saw it and wondered, what is the idea of his going that way? And he says, that is to show that God is putting all the nations, including our nation, under Nebuchadnezzar. That is God's will, not permanent, but for a period which will continue for another 70 years. And chapter 27 can't be sharply separated from chapter 28, because in chapter 28, we find another man who called himself a prophet breaking this yoke off Jeremiah's neck. And he was going to make an object lesson too. So Hananiah came and broke the yoke off Jeremiah's neck, and he says, just as I've broken this off from Jeremiah, so God is going to break the yoke of the king of Babylon off the nations within the next year or two, and all our people that have been taken into exile will come back. Beautiful object lesson, unfortunately representing what is false rather than what is true. And it reminds us of the fact that you cannot prove anything by an analogy. We want to beware of that. You can't illustrate something by an analogy. You can't prove anything by an analogy. And an analogy doesn't usually fit at every point. An analogy is a comparison, like some kind of a parable or of an act one performs. It illustrates something, but you have to see what's the point it's illustrating. Sometimes it'll illustrate quite a few aspects, sometimes only one main aspect, and you have to see. But an illustration never fits all the aspects. And we have to be careful at that point, because there's an awful lot of reading into the scripture from carrying analogies or parables further than they were intended to go. So Hananiah broke the yoke off Jeremiah and said, see, this yoke he tells about, it's going to come to an end pretty soon. And Jeremiah went home with his yoke broken off, but the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. He said, go and tell Hananiah, this is what the Lord says. You've broken a wooden yoke, but in its place you'll get a yoke of iron. This is what the Lord Almighty says, I will put an iron yoke on the necks of all those nations to make them serve Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and they will serve him. And so this prediction is given opposite to the lesson that Hananiah tried to give, but God went beyond that. In verse 15, then the prophet Jeremiah said to Hananiah the prophet, listen, Hananiah, the Lord has not sent you, yet you persuaded the nations to trust in lies. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. I'm about to remove you from the face of the earth. This very year you're going to die because you have preached rebellion against the Lord. In the seventh month of that same year, Hananiah the prophet died. And this is one of the cases where God permitted his prophet to give a specific prediction about somebody, and it was fulfilled to give people evidence that he truly was a prophet from God. But we are told in the Pentateuch that the fact that somebody makes a true prediction does not prove he came from God. It does not prove it. If a prophet gives you a sign, Moses says, and the sign is fulfilled, and then he says, let us go and do this, which is contrary to God's command, you are not to pay any attention to that prophet. He's a false prophet. So that signs like this are intended to lead people to turn and look to the truth. But the devil also can make signs. And so we are to be very wary of putting too much attention to such signs. There were doubtless many others who bitterly opposed Jeremiah, who lived for many years after they died. But in this particular case, God allowed Jeremiah to give this prediction as an added evidence to the people of the fact that Jeremiah did really speak from God. Now chapter 28 gives us a letter that Jeremiah wrote to the exiles. And, 29. Chapter 29 gives us a letter that he wrote to the exiles, and he told them there that they should not be expecting pretty soon we're going back, but they should settle in and live where they are, and they should try to help the prosperity of the city where they were, because they had another 70 years to stay. And so this letter he wrote to the exiles, and a man among the exiles who was claimed to be a prophet spoke against it, as we're told in the latter part of the chapter. And then that was chapter 29, and that finishes this section of the book. And now we have a section which is sharply different from what preceded. It is sharply different from what preceded. You would almost think they are two different books. In fact, it is very different from the first part and from the second part. It consists of four chapters, chapter 30 to chapter 33. And in these chapters, this third part of the book, I'm calling it Prophecies of Deliverance and Restoration. The whole tone is very different in these four chapters. In the first 20, the emphasis is almost entirely on the punishment for sin and calling people to turn away from their sin. He makes constant predictions of God's judgment in the first 20, and many of them in the next 9. But in these four, the whole emphasis is on the fact that though God is going to punish them for their sin, God is not through with them. In fact, God has very great blessings that he is going to give them. Now, this is not a complete change from the previous part of the book, but it is a change from the general attitude that we feel in most of the previous part, because the emphasis there was on rebuke and punishment for sin. But we do have in chapter 3, we have a brief section in chapter 3, which looks forward to God's blessing. In chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, there the Lord said, return, faithless people. He's referring particularly to the people from the northern kingdom. He says, return, for I am your husband. I will choose one of you from every town and two from every clan and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. In those days, when your numbers have increased greatly in the land, declares the Lord, men will no longer say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It will never enter their minds or be remembered. It will not be missed, nor will another one be made. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. No longer will they follow the stubbornness of their evil hearts. In those days the house of Judah will join with the house of Israel, and together they will come from a northern land to the land I gave your forefathers as an inheritance. There is a brief section of five verses there in chapter 3, which gives a marvelous picture of God's future blessing. Now, this picture is a return from exile, but it's not only a return from exile. It is a return which will be followed by leadership that God has is blessing, because they are leaders after his own heart. And it will be a time when Jerusalem will be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. In those days, the house of Judah will join the house of Israel. Now, these are wonderful predictions about what is going to happen. And 70 years later, when Cyrus said the people can come back, they were given opportunity to return, there was a comparatively small part of the people who went back. And then after another 50 years or so, Ezra came back with another group of people. But the greater mass at that time stayed in the other regions. And these people who came back, there were some of them who were very godly and who rejoiced in the chance to reestablish the temple. But before long, we find the prophets Haggai and Zechariah saying, why are you living in your own fine houses and happy with your own life and not rebuilding the temple? You started it, but you let the work lag. Why don't you go ahead and push it? So we find that among those who returned, there was not a unanimous heart to put the Lord first. And as you look at the history of the next 400 years, and you see the fights and strife among the people, and some very godly people, but a great many who were ungodly, it is rather difficult to think that this has been fulfilled during that period. Now, I believe there are some who might say that this is not to be fulfilled in Israel, but in the church. As you read the words from verses 14 to 18 about the house of Judah and the house of Israel coming together, no longer any jealousy between them. They're joined in one, shepherds after my own heart, and so on. And you find it hard to think of it as fulfilled in the years between 550 about and 70 AD. You find it hard to think of it as fulfilled then. Why, there have been Bibles which would say on the previous part, God's punishment on Israel. And in the later part, God's punishment on Israel. But on this, they would say God's blessing on the church. So you wonder whether this is a description of the present-day church, which has shepherds after God's own heart who will lead it with knowledge and understanding. Well, there have been shepherds of that type in the Christian church, no question of it. But I'm not sure they've been in the majority. I'm certainly sure that it has not been all of them. And the house of Judah and the house of Israel will be joined together. Well, you might say there's going to be no disunity in the Christian church. We're all going to live together as brothers. And we have no strife or confusion or anything among us. And that is what is represented by this figurative thing, speaking of the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Well, if you can interpret this particular passage that way, I think you can just about make anything mean anything. It seems very clear as you read the passage that he is giving a marvelous picture of something that's going to happen to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And God says this is going to happen. And it looked to Ezra and the leaders who brought the people back that this is what was now going to happen when they came back from exile. But the situation fell far short of this. And if God's word is true, and what God predicts is sure to happen, it certainly would seem to be required that this will be fulfilled about the house of Israel and the house of Judah in some way in time that is yet to come. Because no one can point to a time when it has yet been fulfilled regarding them, and you certainly cannot think that the Israel of today is quite fulfilling this situation. You have some very, very zealous people in Israel today who will go and lie on the streets in order to keep automobiles from driving on the Sabbath, and who will enter into very excited efforts to compel following the precise rules they find in the Scripture. But they are a comparatively small minority. And the mass of the people in Israel today are quite indifferent toward religion. And it is does not seem to be that this passage has been fulfilled as yet, at least, in the present Israel. It would seem to require something that is yet future. Now there was a brief, very wonderful picture of blessing coming in here in chapter 3, verses 14 to 18, and a brief touch on it in verse 22, the first part. Return, faithless people, I will cure you of backslide. That's a marvelous promise God gives. I will cure you of backsliding. And how we must wish, every one of us, that we could claim that for ourselves. I will cure you of backsliding. But I fear we have to look into a future time before we will reach that point. I doubt if there is any Jew or Christian in the world who has not had periods of backsliding. We try to follow the Lord and we fall far short time after time. We plan to put him first and then we get gradually interested in various things that move us away, and then we realize how we have gradually slipped from the clear consecration we had vowed to show toward the Lord, and we have to turn to him and ask him to forgive us. We know our sins are all forgiven on the cross that are laid on Christ, but yet he wants us day by day to come to him and confess how far short we fall of his standard. I will cure you of backsliding. Does that simply mean that when we die we'll never backslide again? Or does it mean that there is a time when God's people will be so completely devoted to him, a time coming, that we can say God has cured us of backsliding? Or does it simply mean that when we get to heaven we'll never backslide again? Well, there are various possible interpretations, but I think many of them can be discarded quite readily. Then in chapter 23, verses 3 to 8, there we have at the end of the statement in chapter 22, which told about the wickedness of the kings, through King Jehoiakim. It does not tell us much about Zedekiah. It was doubtless written before Jehoiakim was taken into exile, but it predicts his being taken into exile, and it tells us of the wickedness of the kings and of the way God treated them. And then at this part that follows it, we find this wonderful prediction. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. And then continues in verses, the next few verses, with how wonderful is going to be the blessing that God will bring when he brings the people back from all over the earth. In the next chapter, verses 5 to 7, I have a very brief passage of God's blessing. Speaking specifically of the people in exile, he says, my eyes will watch over them for their good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not uproot them. I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart. Now, this does not say all of them, and certainly all of them didn't. But certainly there were many among those exiles who came back, because of their desire to serve the Lord with their whole heart. And so this certainly was fulfilled, these verses, in that return from exile. But the previous passage, as we looked at, would seem to require something that is still future. Now, that is almost all the predictions of blessing that we have before chapter 30. Most of the rest of it is condemnation for their sin. And in chapter 30, from 30 to 33, we feel that we are in a different area altogether. And yet it is the same prophet. It shows the great heart of Jeremiah, who longed to bring what is good to the people, who longed to bring them God's promises of blessing, but who was put in a situation where he had to be constantly pointing to their sin and telling them of the terrible punishment that was just ahead. But God permitted him in chapters 30 to 33 to give a marvelous section, prophecies of deliverance and restoration. And chapters here, some of them are not as sharply divided as those before. Whether there should be a division between chapter 30 and 31 is highly questionable. Especially, you notice chapter 31 begins with the words, at that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they will be my people. That is not the usual way of starting a chapter. And the thought runs straight through from chapter 30 to 31. Now 32 begins with a date. And so it would seem that there is a good division at the beginning of 32. And chapter 33 is possibly separate from 32. But from chapters 30 to 33, it is quite closely joined together. It is a wonderful section of promises of deliverance and of restoration. I was rather hoping we could get half or two-thirds of the way through this section today, but I don't want to make any of you late to your next class. Maybe we just quickly glance at the way in which the first part of this is arranged. And as you look at the beginning here of chapter 30, you find a picture, you find an introduction. This is the word that came to Jeremiah. The days are coming when I'll bring back my people Israel and Judah from captivity and restore them to the land I gave their forefathers. But then we find in verses 5 and 6, cries of fear are heard, terror, not peace. Ask and see, can a man bear children? Then why do I see every strong man with his hands on his stomach like a woman in labor, every face turned deathly pale? Now, as you read this in certain parts of chapter 30, you can say, well, we're back in rebuke for sin again, telling of the miseries ahead. But if you read it carefully, you'll find that that is not true. He is not here in these sections in chapter 30 telling what God is going to bring them. He is describing a situation which is partly present and partly in the near future, in contrast to the blessing God will bring in the future. And so he is not saying here, you are going to go through misery because of your sin. There's an occasional reference to sin, but it is not stressed here. Here he is saying, you are in a situation of misery. You are in a situation with problems, with troubles, with difficulties, but God is going to give you wonderful blessing in the future. And so we have a reference to their present misery, and then a discussion of future blessings, then another reference to present misery, and a discussion of future blessing. and you have about four such alternations. And so those would make the logical division of this section here. Starting from the present, not in the sense here of giving rebuke, but in saying, here's what you're in, but look what God's going to do. Then he comes back, here's what you're in, look what God is going to do. And if you go through chapters 30 and the first part of 31, with that in mind, it breaks into very natural divisions, which I'd like to discuss in full, but won't have time to because much more we have to follow after. But we'll speak of that part briefly at the beginning of the next hour. You know what the assignment is? I believe chapter 32. Mention the predictions and say what verses deal with. So we can... Are you
good? I missed the fourth year of the Voyager.
Six of
them. And then 7 years later,
Yeah.
7 years.
I think we can all say it's like 7 years. 7 decades. See, the question is he talking in 1,000-year periods, and centuries, and decades, and individual years? And if he said 68 years, I'd expect it to be between 67 and 69. But when he said 70, I'd expect it to be between 65 and 70.
Okay.
Just like you say, San Francisco is 3,000 miles away. Is it 3,200? Is it 4,800? You get 1,000.
Yeah. Interesting. Most of the people in your normal congregation, if you can say something like that, they're saying that the Bible has error.
Yep.
It's not exactly 7 years.
Yep. And that's the point that the degree nothing is absolutely precise. How far are we from Philadelphia? Is it 30 years? 30 hours? 30 miles? Well, if we say that, we mean really